Good morning. Good morning. I'll start us off with a cheery question. What do you do in the face of great evil? As has happened so many times in the past, the news recently has forced that question upon us again. What do you do in the face of great evil? The situation in Israel is complex. We know that. We've been actually helped with that, with some insight about that from missionary friends. And within that complexity, there have been some details that have been reported that are not that complex, that are simply wicked. There have been some things that have been done, I won't even describe them here, perhaps you've read about them, some things that have been done that can never be justified in the name of self-defense. So what do you do when you're faced with that? It also forces another question on us, and that is the question, what does God do in the face of great evil? Does he know? Does he care? How does he respond? There's a story about that. The answer in the story and in the whole of the Bible goes deeper than we might think and deeper than we might want. The answer about what God does in the face of great evil goes deep enough to meet you and to meet me where we are, and to meet us sometimes where we don't even want to be met. The story is in the Bible. If you have a copy like this, it's about 3/4 of the way through, in the book of Jonah. Either turn there, or if you have a Bible app with you, turn to the book of Jonah. The text will be on the screen as well. And I want our eyes on the text, on the story. It's a good story. Let's ask for help with it. Father, what in the world is any of us doing here? What right do we have to open your word? What right do I have to hold your word, to hold your word out to a room full of your people that you've purchased with the blood of your son? No right, and yet here we are. There's no going back, and so we thank you for the opportunity to open your word together. We entrust ourselves to your willingness, your insistence, really, on doing your work by the power of your Spirit through your word about your Son. And we pray that you would now in his name. Amen. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Some interesting things happen from the very beginning. Here's the word of the Lord coming to a person to take it to somebody else. That didn't happen all the time in the time of Jonah. This is the time of the people of Israel, the time when God had adopted a nation to be his own, to be, in a sense, a son to him. And sometimes God would send his word to someone and say, take this word to somebody else. And the definition of that kind of a person was a prophet. So when you see God's word coming to someone and God saying, take this to someone else, that's what a prophet is. A prophet was not a volunteer role. It was something that God assigned to someone else. And that's what we have here. It didn't happen all the time, but it did happen sometimes in the life of the nation of Israel. And so it wasn't a shock, and yet it is something that would have caught people's attention. What was a little bit different was that this particular word wasn't to the people of Israel. It wasn't to God's chosen nation. This was to another nation. God did that sometimes. He did it in the ministry of Obadiah, sent a word to the people of Edom. In this case, the word of God is to the city of Nineveh, a great city in the nation of Assyria. This is not Israel. So this is a little bit different than what's normal, but again, not unprecedented. It would not have been a surprise to Jonah or anybody else that the word that was to be sent to Nineveh was bad news, that it was negative. This was not a word of consolation. It wasn't a word of, hey, I know things are hard, but cheer up. God simply tells Jonah here, call out against it. That's all we know. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. That would not have been a surprise to Jonah or the people of Israel. Of course, a word to the people of Nineveh is going to be a word of judgment, a word of anger, because they don't know the true God. And what's worse, they're our enemies. The real shock comes in verse 3. God sends his word, says, take it. Verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. That's what never happens. Once in a while, you'll find a prophet who's hesitant to take God's word to someone, Moses, for instance. Nobody does this. Nobody directly rebels, simply says, no. And that's what Jonah does. Why? Why does he disobey? Well, the story hasn't told us so far. I'm not going to try to pre-answer the questions. We want to find out from the story. We find some detail in verse 3 itself, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. I want to tell you something. I want to give you some technical information about Tarshish that might be helpful to you. Brace yourself for this. Tarshish is not Nineveh. That's about what we need to know. You don't have to know where it is, anything like that. Tarshish isn't Nineveh, and Jonah very clearly goes intentionally to Tarshish. In fact, it says this three times. He rose to flee to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Where's this ship going? It's going to Tarshish. That's what I want. He paid the fare and went down into it. He's paying to disobey. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. He knows what he's doing. We don't know why yet, but we know that he knows what he's doing. This is a shock. And there's something else that's repeated in verse 3 that I didn't read when I was going through the Tarshish part. Why is he intending to flee to Tarshish? It doesn't say that he's fleeing to Tarshish from Nineveh. What does it say? He rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Again, later in the verse, paid the fare to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Questions are just swirling now as we read this. If you're a 10-year-old Israelite being told this story by your grandfather, you're going to be doing that interrupting thing like, Grandpa, why? What? Does Jonah really think that he can get away from the presence of the Lord? Why would he want to? And Grandpa says, well, we haven't been told yet in the story. We have to keep reading. The other question is, how will the Lord respond to Jonah's disobedience? We begin to find out in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. When the Lord throws something, be sure that you can't outrun it. He can throw you out at home from deep center field with no problem, and he does that with Jonah. Jonah runs, God throws, and it catches up with him very quickly. He hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Notice here, right at the very beginning, Jonah deserves for the ship to be splintered and him sunk with it. And it comes just short of that. It's not because God ran out of strength when he hurled this storm upon the sea. We might simply expect that God would destroy Jonah and the story would be over. But it doesn't happen. He sends a storm that is, by all means, strong enough to catch people's attention, and the ship doesn't do more than threaten to break up. It ought to catch people's attention, and it does in verse 5. But it catches the attention of a new character, new characters. Then the mariners, that's the sailors, were afraid. It catches their attention. They see this for what it is, at least at a surface level. The mariners were afraid, and they begin to do everything they can to find salvation, to find rescue from this trouble, from this threat. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. So they first run to spiritual solutions. This is a huge storm. We need supernatural help, and we might as well try everything that we can. So while we cry out to our gods, we're going to use the skill that we have as well. They used spiritual solutions. They used skill solutions. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Their attention is riveted. Theirs is. Where's Jonah? But Jonah, middle of verse 5, had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. How's that possible? How's it possible for Jonah to sleep in the middle of a storm like this? And more than that, we've asked this question sometimes of people, how can you sleep at night? How can you sleep when your conscience ought to be storming against you? And that's the question, one way or another, that the captain asks Jonah. In verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise. Little echo there. Jonah's been told that once before. Arise, arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Notice that word from the captain. Perhaps. Maybe. We don't know. We've done everything that we can to save ourselves. We've called on our gods and they're not helping us. We've used our skill and it's not helping us. We're running out of solutions. Maybe, maybe the God that you serve will be able and willing to do something. I don't know, but we got to try. Once again, we don't even hear a response from Jonah. The activity comes from the sailors. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know. We need to know something. There's so much we don't know here. We're just operating in ignorance, and we need to know on whose account this evil has come upon us. We've seen that word evil once before. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh because their evil has come up before me. And now the sailors want to know on whose account this evil, the evil of the storm, has come upon us. We really have two different kinds of evil. Same word. It is the same word in Hebrew as well. The same word that refers to two different kinds of evil. There's human evil, moral evil, evil hearts. Hearts that are opposed to God. That's clearly what's going on in Nineveh. And there's evil that we could call, you could call it circumstantial evil. You could simply call it trouble. The kind of trouble that only happens in a sinful world. And we've seen both of them here so far. We've seen human evil that in some way God is responding to. And now we're seeing circumstantial evil, trouble. And the question is, does God care? Perhaps. Does he? And we also know, and the sailors know, that sometimes circumstantial evil, trouble, comes upon us on account of human evil. So they wonder here, has this evil come upon us on the account of someone on this ship? Is somebody here responsible for this because they've done something wrong? They don't know, and they don't know how to find out, but they roll dice and rolls a 12, and Jonah's number's 12. I don't know that for sure, but his number comes up. And so they think, there's this weird guy who's been sleeping in the storm, and his is the number who comes up. What's going on here? And they just start to pepper him with questions. Do you know something we don't know? And so they start to ask him, verse 8, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And notice how clearly Jonah answers. This seems to be a guy who does know some things, who's more confident in what he knows than the sailors certainly are in what they know. Notice he doesn't try to hedge his answer. He doesn't try to say, I'm from this nation that's sort of to the west of Edom, and we have a God there, and I'm going to go back down to the bottom of the ship. He's very clear. He knows. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh. When you see that word Lord in all caps, many of you know, this is a translation of God's personal name. This is not the Lord like the guy upstairs that we refer to sometimes in very general terms. This is Israel's personal God, Yahweh. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, these sailors' attention was riveted, so they were paying close attention to what he was saying. And if we are, we're going to say the same thing that the sailors say to him. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done? What in the world were you thinking?" Their attention is grabbed, in fact, by something that they've heard Jonah say before that they didn't pay as much attention to. They're starting to put the pieces together. They are exceedingly afraid because of what Jonah had said before. Look at the end of verse 10. "For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Now, if these guys find somebody who's fleeing from some kind of local deity, and he's fleeing from his God because his God belongs in his land, and he says, "Well, I'm running away from my God to somewhere other than the nation of my God," and they might think, "Well, that, I guess that makes sense. I don't know why you're doing it, but okay, fine, go ahead and go to sleep." And now they hear Jonah describe his God in this way. And they say, "Jonah, you mean to tell us that you knew that you were fleeing from the God who made the sea and the dry land? You're fleeing from the God who made the sea on the sea? You're fleeing from the God who made the sea and the dry land, and he's the God of heaven. There's really nothing left. What did you think would happen? What is this that you have done? You've chained your stupidity to our ship. What are you doing?" It's a question we should ask too. It should be a huge shock to us. Does Jonah really think that he can escape from the God that he describes in this way? Does he know what he knows? They still don't know what to do. So they ask him in verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? You're the one who knows your God. We don't know how to interact with him. We don't know how to negotiate with him. You seem to know something we don't. What do we do?" "For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." It's getting worse and worse. "He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know,'" there it is again, "'for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.'" I mean, what a noble thing for Jonah to do, to be willing to sacrifice himself for the life of these sailors. Except for one thing. Do you remember what the captain told Jonah to do when he woke him up? "Call out to your God. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us. Maybe he'll save us." Notice that Jonah doesn't even try. He never even tries to call out to his God. This is very strange. Does Jonah not know? He knows a lot so far, so it might surprise us if Jonah is unfamiliar with, for instance, Psalm 86. If Jonah is entirely unprepared to call out with the Psalms, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Yahweh, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." And there's none of that in Jonah. He chooses what at least appears to be certain death over even trying to call out on the God who over and over is described this way in his own Bible. Why? I don't know. At least not from the story so far. So we have to keep reading. We're surprised once again in verse 13. If this guy were on my ship and he told me, "What you need to do in order to be rescued is throw me overboard," I'd be like, "Guys, come on. Let's go. Let's do this." These sailors are different from Jonah. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. These guys whose lives Jonah has put at risk are on the sea that Jonah says his God has made, and they are unwilling to sacrifice his life if they can avoid it. That's a remarkable contrast between Jonah and the sailors. Now, some of this may be because there's still so little that they know about this God. There's only one fearer of Yahweh on this boat, and it's Jonah, and they really don't know what's going to happen if they throw him overboard. There's so little they know about him. So they try and they try and they try, and finally, there's nothing left to do. It's only getting worse. And they've been given one solution by the guy who knows anything, and that solution is a risk as well. If we throw this man overboard, what if we make a mistake? What if we're doing the wrong thing? We don't know. There's only one thing left to do, and it's the thing Jonah doesn't do, and they do it. Verse 14, therefore they called out to Yahweh, to Jonah's God. Oh, Yahweh, maybe the first time they'd ever said his name, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea. And if we're picturing the sailors sort of grinning at each other and dusting off their hands and being really, and saying good riddance, then we don't have the right picture of where these sailors are when they're waiting to find out what will happen. Jonah's been thrown overboard. We don't know this God. We know he throws storms. We know he's able. We know he's here somehow. What is going to happen? We do get to find this part out. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Still, it's calm. And there's no reason for them to doubt that they've been saved from their evil by this God, from their trouble by this God, from the trouble that came upon them on account of the evil of the man who was on the ship with them. God's salvation is greater than Jonah's rebellion and all of its effects. And here they are, and the sea is calm. If there's ever a time to write a celebrating sea shanty, it's right here. But they don't do it. They don't do that. Look at their response in verse 16. They had been afraid in verse 6. Now, verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. God has just delivered them from something terrifying, and now everything's peaceful, and their response is exceeding fear. Jonah had said that he feared the Lord, but he has done nothing so far to indicate that he actually does. These sailors, we are told by the text, feared the Lord. They actually did. They feared him exceedingly, and their fear of the Lord did what true fear of the Lord does. Jonah said he feared the Lord, and he was running from him. That's not what true fear of the Lord does. True fear of the Lord comes to him. And that's what the sailors do. They feared the Lord exceedingly, and in the only way they managed to know how, they come to him, and they did two things. They acknowledged him, and they committed themselves in some way to him. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. We don't know much about it. They don't know much about what they're doing, but in their fear of the Lord, in the way they know how, they come to him. They know so little, and yet they do know that this is the God who is in some way willing and certainly able to save people from their evil. And the only thing they've done in order to receive it is to call on him. Who is this God? Who is this? And what about Jonah? Poor guy. I mean, the sailors, if the sailors had heard the first part of verse 17, they would not have been surprised at all. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Of course he was. That's where you go when you're swallowed by a fish. And it wouldn't have been surprising to the sailors to know that God had ended things this way. Jonah was in the belly of the fish. But that's not the way that this part of the story finishes up. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Why does it even say that? Is that like how long it took him to be digested? No. It says that because Jonah's still here. He's still here. Even here, even for Jonah, God's salvation is greater than Jonah's rebellion. It comes in the form of undeniable judgment. We have to be so careful with some of the pictures we've received about Jonah in the past. Jonah is not in like a quirky Airbnb that's got like a moist floor, but he's got a candle in there and some crabs sitting there smiling at him. That's not what's happening here. Jonah is in the belly of a fish. He's stuck. I don't want to kick off claustrophobia for anybody, but this is awful. This feels like a tomb. It feels like, how in the world am I even alive? But he is. He is alive, and it's a miracle. And here he is. He's here. And the God who made the dry land and the sea, the God of heaven, is here too. Jonah has not succeeded in fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah has a chance to respond. We're doing chapter 1 and chapter 2 today, by the way. It's scene 1 and scene 2 of act 1. Next week, Lord willing, is act 2. Jonah has a chance to respond. And we see that chance show up in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God. This is the first time we've seen Jonah speak to God. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or the grave, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were trapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's a lot about Jonah's prayer that I'm not exactly sure what to do with. But there are a few characteristics of it that I think are really worth noticing. One is we can acknowledge right out of the gate that Jonah says some true things in his prayer, right? He acknowledges his experience, this idea of having seaweed wrapped all around him and kind of going down into the grave. It was a terrible experience. And he does, at least one point, acknowledge that God is the one who has rescued him. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. So there are some true things here. Right. He also, and I'll put it this way, he says some Bible-y things. When you look at the content of Jonah's prayer, what does it sound like? It sounds like the Psalms. Yes, that's right. It sounds like the Psalms. You have echoes of Psalm 3 and 18 and 42 and 69 and 40. You don't have to write all these down if you're taking notes. The point is that Jonah knows things from the Word of God. He knows them well enough that he can craft a prayer that sounds so like the Bible. There's a lot of Bible language in here, true things that the Bible says. It's a very psalmy prayer, a very Bible-y prayer. Why do I put it that way? Why don't I say it's a biblical prayer? Well, because there are some open questions still about Jonah. He says some true things. He says some Bible-y things. And he neglects to say some true things. Think about this. If Jonah knows the Psalms so well, why is there nothing like Psalm 51? Against you and you only I've sinned. Cleanse me. Purify me, that I may be right in your sight. There is no acknowledgement of having done anything wrong at all. There's no request for forgiveness. In this prayer, there's actually no request for rescue either. There's certainly no request for cleansing. There's none of those things. If this prayer were simply a psalm in the Bible, we might think that's great. There's a whole bunch of true things that are in it. But this prayer in its context smells funny. Why? Jonah, why is it that you don't say anything about these things? You know the Psalms well. Why is there no psalm language for repentance and request for rescue? Why, in this prayer at least, do you not actually call out on the Lord? You say you did. Maybe he had. We don't know. But he doesn't actually call out on the Lord here in the sense that he doesn't ask the Lord for forgiveness and he never asks the Lord for rescue. He assumes that some rescue will happen, but he doesn't actually ask for it. In fact, he doesn't ever thank the Lord here. He uses thanksgiving language. He says, by the way, in contrast to other people, in contrast to people who pay regard to vain idols, who forsake their hope of steadfast love, like the sailors, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. We might rightly expect Jonah to say, thank you. I don't deserve to still be alive. Thank you. I thank you that you've rescued me. And he stops short of that. He says, I will thank you. I'll thank you with the voice of thanksgiving. This makes me ask a lot of questions. The thing that makes me ask the most questions, the fourth characteristic, he says true things, he says Bible-y things. He neglects to say some true things, but he also says some questionable things. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep. Really? Because I think you jumped. Who was it, Jonah, that told the sailors to throw you overboard? Were you acting based on God's word as you found it previously? When had you found the requirement for human sacrifice when somebody does evil? Jonah, in your Bible, when somebody does evil, what is it that they're supposed to do? You didn't do it. If I were in an argument with Jonah, and he told me, you cast me into the deep, I'd say, you're totally off base. You're making stuff up. Your form of the narrative is not fair. God's not the one who cast you into the deep. That's not the right way of describing it. Verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. What have we seen three times? Jonah was running from the presence of the Lord, and he knew it. He was paying to do it. He says here, I'm driven from your sight. This is just odd. Sometimes we really, really want to find a hero, don't we, in the Bible stories. And so it's so easy to assume or hope, oh, this is a prayer of repentance from Jonah. But it turns out we see no repentance. We see no acknowledgement of anything wrong. We see no request for forgiveness. And he says some things that are really questionable. So I wonder where his heart is at the end. The story really hasn't answered that question yet, but it's brought the question up. So when Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord, the very last thing he says in his prayer, I wonder. I wonder where Jonah's heart is. I wonder if Jonah really believes that, really believes that salvation belongs to the Lord. And if he does believe it, is he happy about it? Does he like that salvation belongs to Yahweh? When he prays in Bible-y ways that leave some important things out and misrepresent some things, something really smells funny to me here. And in a story as short as this story, in a story that is as sparing on details as this story is, when there's a detail that shows up, we really ought to pay extra attention to it. So again, things are smelling funny, and then something happens. Verse 10. It's something that happens at the Lord's command. And Yahweh spoke to the fish. Have you ever vomited? It's not a pleasant experience, is it? It's a very unpleasant experience. Now, I can't speak from experience, but I think I can be pretty confident when I say that vomiting is actually far more pleasant than being vomited. And that's what happens to Jonah. After he prays this prayer that smells kind of funny, things maybe start to gurgle, and the way that Jonah gets rescued is by means of being vomited. That just punctuates my questions about where's Jonah, and what does God think about where Jonah is? And yet, Jonah is still here. I think there's a reference to judgment here and the way Jonah gets saved, and yet Jonah gets saved. He's still here. The salvation of God is still greater than Jonah's rebellion. There's so much more that we want to know. So many of these questions that haven't been resolved yet. But for now, Jonah is still here. And the only explanation that we've really been able to pick up from the story so far is that God's salvation is greater than Jonah's rebellion. That God's salvation is greater in many ways, at least so far, than human evil. So where does that leave us even with so many unresolved questions? It's greater. Just being reminded of the fact that God's salvation is greater than human evil is really important for us in so many ways, because it's greater in so many ways. It's stronger, it's wiser, it's kinder, and it's far more stubborn than human evil. You may find yourself in a variety of different places as you respond to that reality. Are you being chased down by God right now? Are you being chased down and wondering why you should respond to a God who treats you like this? That is making things, or at least allowing things, to be so difficult for you. The sense that I would be willing to come to you, except this doesn't seem like you're a loving God, and how can I come to a God who shows his love in this way? And at the same time, maybe you would acknowledge, if that's the place that you're in right now, maybe you would acknowledge that you justified your running because you didn't like God's ways, and yet you weren't actually driven from his sight. You actually ran. Maybe in your running, you came to a point at which you had to make a decision between choosing a life of self-destruction or choosing to turn and call on the Lord, and you know you jumped. Maybe. God's salvation is greater than your rebellion. Jonah was still here. You're still here. You're still here. It's not over. The story's not over. God's salvation is greater. God's salvation is wiser than your rebellion. It may well be that you cannot come up with an explanation for why God would respond to you in this way. And yet the fact remains that God is responding to you. He's still here. Maybe he has upgraded the difficulty of the consequences of your running and your jumping at a level that matches the level of his love for you. Maybe that's how serious he is about saving you. Don't give up. Don't give up. But do give up your judgment of God's ways. I know that's not easy. I know it's not simple. But can I urge you that this is a God who actually does know everything, and a God who deeply loves those that he passionately pursues. If you're still here, there's still salvation. God is still here as well. Maybe you're being chased down. Maybe you're saying with the sailors, I don't know. I don't know this God. I never have known this God. I know that I know I've done wrong things, but I don't know him. I don't know how he responds. I don't know how to, in a sense, negotiate with him. I don't know how to receive his blessing. This is the God who loves to save people from their evil. He demonstrated that by saving the sailors from their circumstantial evil, and he has a much greater purpose than that. Sailors who didn't know found the salvation of God in a small way. You may not know, but there's a picture of the way God saves. There's a picture of God's heart for salvation for you. If you're here and you don't know, I hope this story helps you know. This is a God who loves to save people from their evil. And all you have to do is turn and call on him. So if you're running, if you're doubting, maybe you're trying to get things done in ministry and you're frustrated because the people that you're trying to bring through discipleship are uncooperative. God's salvation is stronger than human rebellion. God is for your work. Be steadfast, immovable, knowing, brothers, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because you're not the only one working. There's somebody else who's chasing down the guy you're chasing down, the girl you're chasing down. God's salvation is greater than their rebellion, even if your strength, your persistence, your insight is not. Finally, are you discouraged by your daily fight? Are you feeling heartless or weak? Or do you just wonder what's wrong with you that you have to wake up and fight every morning with desires that are contrary to the desires of Christ? Maybe you're not, maybe there's nothing that you're aware of where you're actively rebelling, and yet you find things inside of you, things that feel like they're so much a part of you that you just think, what in the world is wrong with me? Why am I still this way? Why? God's salvation is greater than your rebellion. God's salvation is more stubborn in all the best ways than what Pastor Scott described recently as your stupid heart. He described it as his stupid heart. We know we share that, right? My stupid heart. Don't give up. God is going to finish this. He chased Jonah down when Jonah ran, when Jonah refused to call on him, still met him there. If you're in this place where your face is toward the Lord, you're calling on him, you're getting up every morning, turning your face back toward him, you know you're not perfect, you know there are things in your heart that are really problematic, but you're not intentionally harboring any of them, take heart. If God's salvation is greater than Jonah's rebellion, and if he has given you his son, how will he not with him fail to give you all things, including ultimately the finishing of his purposes in you? He's working all things for the good of those who love him, especially making them like his son. He's going to do it. He'll do it for you. God's salvation is greater than human evil and greater even than we find in the first half of the story to be continued. Father, may we take this with us, that your salvation is greater than all human evil, and that we can find great hope in coming to you through the one who met us where we were, who met us in our grave, and who purchased our redemption, who purchased our forgiveness, and who purchased the final completion of our salvation. Lord, we long for the day when we are like Christ, and we pray that you would move that forward even today as we trust you to be the God who's greater. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.